100 years after the Reformation started, a teacher in Holland by the name of James Arminius started questioning 5 key doctrines taught by the Reformers and a part of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. A year after Arminius died in 1610, some of his students, and these students had become pastors and teachers, they formally protested against these doctrines in Holland, demanding by their petition that the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism be changed to reflect the teaching of James Arminius. So a synod was called, and it was held in the city of Dort. And it began meeting in 1618. There were 84 members, including 27 delegates from Germany and France and Switzerland and England. This was a general synod, not just particular to Holland. There were also 18 secular commissioners, that is, representatives of the government of Holland, who were particularly involved in the work of the church. The synod held 154 sessions over 7 months. They studied these issues, and these Bible scholars compared the protests, these 5 issues, with what the scripture taught. And their conclusion was to reject the teaching of James Arminius, the Arminian position, as contrary to the scriptures. And they published their conclusion in a document called the Canons of Dort. Canons, by the way, are not the guns. Just one end, and it is a word for rules. An indication of the constant struggle against error that is a part of the history of the church is that the doctrines that were rejected by the church in 1619 as heretical, as contrary to scripture, these same doctrines are commonly held today by evangelicals. It's called Arminianism. It's reflective of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, not of the historic Reformed Church or of the Scriptures. You might know the Canons of Dort by some other name. Sometimes they're called the Doctrines of Grace. Sometimes they're called the 5 Points of Calvinism. Sometimes they're called TULIP. And if you wonder what TULIP is, it's a flower in Holland, but it's also an acronym, and it's in the bulletin, so you can look there and see its meaning. The Canons of Dort are in the back of the hymnal, page 897, if you would, not now, but at another time, like to read through them, it will take you some time. But they present what the remonstrants were arguing, and then what the scriptures teach. And then they explain the errors of the false teachers. This morning I would like to take up the first of these, total depravity. The total depravity of man is a foundational Reformed doctrine. If you go wrong here, you will go wrong everywhere. The issue of what is our nature, what is our situation, our condition, is critical to understanding the gospel and the teaching of Scripture. Everyone recognizes that humanity has a problem. The record of history is dark with blood, with sin, with evil. Just recent history, World War II, a horrific example of the depravity of man. At least 70 million people were killed by other people. Specific examples from that era would be a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, who personally ordered the deaths of millions. Joseph Stalin was even worse, although he has a better press. He ordered the killing and the starving of millions of Russians, his own people, far beyond that which Hitler killed. Dr. Herbert Butterfield, who was an Oxford historian in the previous century, wrote, "What history does is to uncover man's universal sin." Generally, our sinfulness is restrained. It's restrained by family, it's restrained by our culture, our norms. It's restrained by laws. According to Romans 13, God instituted government for the very purpose of restraining our depravity. But Hitler and Stalin were not restrained by anything. They were dictators. As Lord Acton wrote, "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." And with no restraint on their murderous depravity, their sinful nature was fully revealed as evil. Well, history is remote. Who can remember World War II? None of us. Our personal experience, however, confirms the depravity of man, the wickedness of our souls. We personally know the battle of our own hearts with sin. We see our innocent children choose to sin. And before they know right from wrong, they choose sin. We see events such as the bombings last week in Sri Lanka, killing over 300 Christians. We see the brutal premeditated murders earlier this month of 4 people right here in Mandan. We know firsthand of broken marriages, of suicides, of drugs, the never-ending violence and misery and heartache all around us. We know experientially, personally, that something is wrong with mankind. We know evil exists. And even in the last month, I've had non-religious people in our community tell me they're convinced that evil does exist. Man is naturally prone to sin. We know that we are capable of unimaginable evil if we are but left alone. So the question arises, how bad are we? So those of the Arminian school say, well, we're just sick. Semi-Pelagians say, well, we're seriously ill. We're deceived, but we can cooperate with God, we can cooperate with grace, and we can move toward God. Thomas Huxley, he was known as Charles Darwin's bulldog, and that was because he was an ardent defender and advocate of the Darwinian theory of evolution. That is, that we're here by chance over time, by the development of amoeba into more complicated creatures until we finally became men and women. Well, he was a defender of this theory. And yet he concluded this, and I quote him, It is a secret of superiority of the best theological teachers to the majority of their opponents that they substantially recognize these realities. The doctrines of original sin, of the innate depravity of man, appear to me to be vastly nearer the truth than the liberal popular illusions that babies are all born good. The Reformers argued, and the Scriptures clearly teach, the problem is far more than a sickness, than a weakness, than an illness of the soul. As the Synod of Dort concluded, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. This is what we mean when we say man is totally depraved. In describing total depravity, John Calvin wrote that the human will, wicked and full of corrupt affections, is furiously inclined toward iniquity. When we speak of total depravity, it is not the idea that each sinner is totally or completely corrupt in actions or thoughts, that everyone is really a Stalin or a Hitler below the skin. In fact, an interesting statement by Jesus in Matthew 7:11, Jesus said this, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus is talking to his disciples, by the way. And he calls them evil. See, even in Christ, we have still our sin nature, proclivity to sin. And yet he says, we can still do good. The unregenerate who are totally depraved can do good. But this would be good in the sense of showing kindness to a stranger. It would not be good in the sense of merit toward God. It would not be good in the sense of salvation. It would not be good in the sense of pleasing God in any kind of spiritual eternal way. What total depravity does mean is that the totality of our being is corrupted by sin. There's no part of us that is not affected. Sin extends to every part, both body and soul, our mind, our will, our actions, our affections. They are all enslaved to sin. So even though we can do good things, total depravity means that there is total incapacity to be good. We can do some good, but the unregenerate cannot be good. How did this come about? How could this be? Genesis tells us that God created man, male and female, and said that they were good. Adam and Eve had uninhibited fellowship with the living God, with a holy God. And he placed them in a beautiful paradise, a garden. He told them to tend it, to enjoy it, to eat of its produce, all except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But at the instigation of Satan, Adam and Eve did eat of that forbidden fruit. And Adam, as a consequence, brought death upon himself and upon all his descendants. So Paul comments on this in Romans 5:12 and says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When we talk about total depravity, this is what we're talking about. As a result of Adam's transgression of the law, sin and death came upon Adam, but also all of Adam's children, us. Death is not natural. It's so normal that we think it's natural, but it's not natural. It's a cancer introduced into creation by sin. Sin is the problem. And it is a universal problem. So we read in the Shorter Catechism, question 14, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And Adam sinned in disobeying God's law, eating that forbidden fruit. And we sinned in Adam. That is, we participated in Adam's sin. And in our lives, we reflect Adam. Because by one man, sin entered the world. Adam's guilt is our guilt. As a result of that, we are born sinners. It's referred to as original sin, sometimes sin nature. David's confession, Psalm 51:5, that he was born in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we do not teach children to sin. They're born sinners, and so they naturally, normally sin. Without coaching, without help, they steal from others, they disobey their parents, they lie. And by the way, this is why the discipline of children is demanded in Scripture. Proverbs 23:13 says this, and it relates the sin nature and the spiritual nature to the raising of children. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. But you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. The disciplining of your children is a spiritual thing. It is necessary to keep your children from hell, is what God says. Because they're born not innocent, not sinless. They're born with an innate depravity that drives them away from God, not to God. When God showed mercy to Nineveh, Jonah, that wayward prophet, complained. And God responded to Nineveh, or to Jonah, and he said this, Jonah 4:11. Should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? That is, their infants. God does differentiate between the children who understand right and wrong and those who do not. And yet even infants have inherited sin and guilt from Adam. And it is enough to bring death and the judgment of God, even upon infants. We're born alienated from God. We are born guilty sinners. And we quickly reveal that sinful nature as we get older. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from their womb. And they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. It's our nature to sin because of Adam. When we come to the place where we know our right hand from our left hand, when we know what our parents tell us to do or not to do, we still sin by choice. And that sin nature of infants is manifested as soon as there's ability to discern right and wrong. And what is the reality? There is always the choice of sin. And even as adults, when we know better, when we know that there are consequences to acts of sin, we choose sin. So Romans puts it, we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. And even knowing God's commandments, just like Adam and Eve, we've all willfully disobeyed and sinned against the Creator. And the result of sin, the scripture says, is death. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The moment that Adam ate that forbidden fruit, he died. Each of us is made up of a physical body and a spirit, soul, each of which you have. That is, you have a body, you have a spirit, and they're united together in you as a person. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Suddenly, life is gone. And that animated body becomes dead, lifeless, inanimate. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And Adam died spiritually the moment that he ate that forbidden fruit. Immediately, there was a spiritual separation. There was a gulf between Adam and God. And the scripture tells us, Genesis 3:8, as a result, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It says they hid themselves in the trees, thinking they could escape from God. Adam's sin and his spiritual death brought alienation from God. And this spiritual death is seen in the failure of Adam, as well as his descendants, to love God, to desire God, to prize God above all else. The spiritual death is passed down to all those who are born of Adam. We are born spiritually dead. And as children develop and grow, they manifest this death by deeds of sin. But Adam died physically as well. He began to die physically immediately when he sinned. That is, he was created a perfect man, but sin introduced the cancer of death immediately. He began to die. He began to age until he eventually died and was buried. And all of his descendants, and that is without exception, The greatest men, the greatest women of history have all died. Even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, died. For God says, it's appointed unto men once to die. Some of you that are thinking carefully can think of an exception, right? Elijah, Enoch. Well, for every rule, there's an exception. What the world denies, and unfortunately many Christians with them, is that we are all born spiritually dead. We are born totally depraved. Every part of us is corrupted by sin and death, alienated from God by a chasm of sin that is uncrossable. Nothing we can do will bridge that chasm. So spiritually, we cannot hear the call of the gospel. We'll touch on this more when we come to irresistible grace. We can't hear the call of the gospel, let alone respond. We are dead. Dead to the things of God, not sick. Dead. We have no ability, no power, no will to come to Christ. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, addresses this. He says, "You he made alive," and he's talking to Christians, believers in Ephesus, "you God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world," dead men walking in sin. Get the picture. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God showed grace and saved them." Because sinners are dead in sin, if they are to believe in Christ, if they are to receive the gospel, if they're to be saved, God must bring them to life. Because of themselves, they have total inability to exercise believing faith. That's why Jesus stated that we must be born again. We must be given life in order to enter the kingdom. That's the order that Jesus gave. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Sin and death plagued all humanity from Adam. It's a universal problem. No matter what race, no matter what sex, what nationality, what continent one lives on, all are guilty of sinning against a holy God and dead spiritually. And the scriptures use different pictures to describe our inability. Jeremiah the prophet speaks of our wicked hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Scripture describes unregenerate as Satan's children. 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Romans 6:20, Paul says this, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Being dead in sin, the unregenerate are totally unable to change their hearts, their affections, or to seek God. So Jeremiah 13:23 puts it this way, can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can they, total inability, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned, and someone spiritually dead cannot discern them. And I could go on. Numerous scriptures are clear that the unregenerate are dead to the things of God, unable, unwilling, powerless to trust God, to love God, or to obey God. Sinners are hopelessly lost, not just sick, dead, spiritually dead, physically dying. No more able to cure their spiritual death than they're able to cure their physical death. It's interesting, I don't know if you read any of this or not, but particularly the very uber wealthy are doing all kinds of research and studies and stuff to try to extend life or to come back. They're trying to cure the issue of physical death, and they do not deal at all with the problem that is far greater, spiritual death. Well, what does all of this mean for us? Number one, it means that if sinners are to be saved, it must be from outside themselves. If you are a Christian this morning, it is by God's grace. It's by God's goodness to you. God must have acted because you are unable to. God cured what you were unable to cure. God gave you life and brought you to Himself. It means your salvation is of God, that you contributed nothing, that He raised you from the dead, and He gave you life, He gave you faith, He gave you hope, and you had no part in it. There is no room for boasting, the Apostle Paul says. It's all of God. So all the praise, all the glory, all the honor for what God has done and is doing in our lives goes to God and Christ our King. So this affects our strategies of evangelism. We present the gospel, but only God changes dead hearts. This is where Charles Finney went wrong. So he was of the Arminian thinking. He believed that methods could be used to manipulate sinners into faith, into believing the gospel and into salvation. Then he started what was called the anxious bench back then. It's called the altar call today. You box people in and you manipulate them until they have to accept Christ and get saved in spite of themselves, almost. But dead people cannot believe. God is the one that brings life. And life produces faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered. They preached the gospel, but God gave the increase. Paul says he didn't use manipulation. He didn't use fancy speech and so on. He just preached the gospel. And God saved those whom he would. For example, Lydia in Philippi, Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshiped God. That is, the Old Testament God, or God generically, not Christ. She had never heard the gospel before. So Paul preached the gospel. And Paul says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken, to hear and respond to the gospel. The salvation of those dead in sin is the work of God alone. Only God can raise the dead. So we preach the gospel, and we don't have to worry and be stressed about the results. Our responsibility, our duty, is to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ. And God does all the work. Total depravity means that programs will not improve mankind. Back in the 60s, people thought the way to peace, utopia, was either education or science. If people only knew and understood, if science would only progress a little bit more, then there would be peace, there would be unity and utopia. But total depravity, the teaching of Scripture, tells us that all the utopian ideas, those concepts to perfect mankind, they're false. They're hopeless endeavors, bound to failure. Whether it be a Christian utopia, and there have been many of those, especially the 1800s were full of them, but the monastery concept is a utopian concept. There's political utopia as well, like socialism, which seems to be kind of popular these days. Greed and care are supposed to be gone because we just kind of share. Peace and tranquility will result, but all of these plans fail, have failed, and will fail, because they only change that which is superficial, that which is outside. They do not touch the real problem. They do not change sinful hearts that are filled with greed and lust and murder. There can be no utopia on earth because of our depravity. Total depravity means that we can claim no credit for our salvation. It's all of God. Sinners who are dead in sin cannot believe. It is God who gives life. So the order is regeneration and then faith. Not faith and then regeneration. God must act if there is to be faith. It means that if sinners are to be saved, we must pray. We must pray that God would give life to those that are dead in sin, that God would act, that God would change hearts, the hardened hearts. The scripture uses the term stone, hearts of stone, that God would turn them into flesh, that he would graciously save those who are without hope. It means this morning that if you are saved, if you are in Christ, it is because of God's grace, God's goodness. It means that if you are not saved, the only hope you have is to cry out to God to save you, to change your heart, to give you life, to transform your affections. For you are without hope apart from God showing you his grace.